Well, there is something new, and I saw it, and it scared me. It was like this massive thing above the air conditioning unit this morning. It had 8 legs. Is that how many legs spiders have? And it was this big, maybe this big, and it, no, and it was furry and black. And as I put the heating on, and I've just like got to that, I must have jumped back. I'm glad there's no cameras in here. It would be hilarious. Jumped back and squealed. But that's not the new thing that Ken's talking about. So it's not that scary, actually, the thing. And it's on the outside where the spider is now. Thanks, Andrew. It's not in my job title to get rid of spiders. This is a heavy passage. I just probably struggle with this one this week. But by God's grace, this is not a lecture. We're relying on my smart mind. We are relying on the Holy Spirit to take what we share from here and challenge our heart. It's been a few weeks. We've been out of Romans. It's been a few weeks. And we get to this question this morning that then there's a number of questions. They're rhetorical questions that Paul asks in his style of teaching. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Well, we've got to ask ourselves, how did we get to this question? And why is Paul asking it? So it takes us back to a little bit of the first 5 chapters, and Paul is sharing, as we've said before, he's teaching the gospel. He's presenting the gospel to the theology of salvation. This big picture idea of what is it that God is doing to bring about salvation and forgiveness for people. What does it look like? How does it happen? There is none righteous. We are all sinners. We all fall short of God's perfect standard of living. No one is righteous, and there is no way that we can earn forgiveness. There is no way that we can work for our salvation. There is no one rich enough to pay the price to be justified before God. And so we saw in chapter 1 and 2 that we find ourselves in a horrible situation as humanity, that we are all separated from God. And here we are, enemies, hostile relationship, under the wrath of God for the sin in our lives. The only way, Jesus said, is through him. Faith in Jesus. Believing Jesus died for our sin and was raised from the dead. Then, and only then, Romans 5:1 can be true. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. From enemy of God to a child of God. And at the end of chapter 5, 3 weeks ago, we looked at it. Paul states, where the trespass increases under the law, and as people become aware of their sin, grace increased all the more. Because the gift is greater than the trespass. So he says, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning because we know that the gift is greater than the trespass? Should we go on sinning just so that grace may increase? And of course the answer is no. And the rest of chapter 6, we look at the second half next week. Paul teaches about this, answering this rhetorical question. And in verse 1 to 14 today, we'll see his teaching is about being dead to sin and alive in Christ. And what does that look like? Regarding sin, Paul states, you see through these 14 verses, Ken just read to us continually throughout those verses, we are those who have died to sin, for we know that our old self was crucified with him. We should no longer be slaves to sin. Count yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer any of your part to sin, for sin shall no longer be your master. So what is it to be dead to sin? What does Paul mean? Sorry, mate, you have to move the... No, I'm getting nothing, but... Here we go. What does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, sin, as we said, means to miss the standard, to fall short of the holiness of God, of who God is, and we are all born that way. We're all guilty of that. And for the person who ignores God, who rejects the truth of who God is, that person has no concept of sin. There's no concept of sin because there's no understanding or recognition, acknowledging who God is. And if we don't acknowledge who God is or understand and grasp who God is, we'll never understand what sin is. Because sin is to miss that mark of who God is. They will most likely consider, well, you'd hope, things like murder and rape and stealing as wrong, but primarily only because it hurts others, but not in the context of the truth that it misses the perfect standard of who God is. And the consequence is that their sin leads to further and further and deeper separation from God relationally, as their lives are more and more mastered and controlled by sin. And it's referred to as habitual sin. That the way I'm choosing to live is quite normal. I'm comfortable with it. I'm not hurting anyone, so I'm okay with it. I'm okay with who I am. Whether it be sexual immorality, greed, pride, slanderers, God haters, disobedient to parents, no love or mercy. The things that Paul mentioned in chapter 1. And 2. Their identity is in their lifestyle. People not only approve of such things, but as it says, Paul says, they encourage others. The power of sin over a human life is the power to keep them from a forgiven and right relationship with the Creator. That's what the power of sin does to people. And what the world shouts out as freedom and your choice is in fact slavery to sin. It promotes people to be separated from God. And it always results in death. But for those, and what we're learning is that for those who are justified, who have been forgiven and saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus, we are dead to sin, for what we've just spoken about. And this starts as something that God does, but it demands decisions from us. Decisions around obedience. Decisions around our attitude every day. Decisions around surrendering our minds and our lives to Christ. We aren't being told here in chapter 6 that we are will not sin anymore. And the expectation is not that you do not sin, otherwise you are a failure as a Christian. That would just be a miserable way to live. But to be dead to sin is to live with the awareness of sin, convicted by the Holy Spirit of our sin, and a desire to not sin, because the life God has for you is to become more like Jesus. It's an absolute struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle for me. I'm assuming it's a struggle for you, because it was a struggle for the Apostle Paul. In chapter 7, we'll get to that in a few weeks. Paul says that famous few verses that we probably all well know, that he knows what he should do, which is live for Jesus, but he still does things that he knows he shouldn't do. He finds himself doing the things that he knows he shouldn't do anyway. But in his heart, he knows they're wrong, but I still do them, he says. But I know what I should do. I know the way I should live. And so he says, there is a struggle within me. And the struggle is that the sinful nature that we are born with is still within us. But there is a new nature. When we are justified and made right with God, there is a new nature, the Holy Spirit, come and live within us. And with the Holy Spirit comes a new life, becomes a new purpose. Sin has its power and its purpose, and its purpose is to separate us from God. And it is to keep us away from doing the things that God, how God wants us to live. But this new life, this new purpose, is that we'd become more like Jesus. And so there's a struggle. And when we do sin, and when we do fall short, and we feel like Paul did, as Wesley wrote that song, Amazing Grace, what a wretched person I am. Such is the struggle. But praise be to God, who delivers me and forgives me through Jesus. The gift from God, Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, doesn't give us a limited amount of forgiveness. It doesn't give us a percentage of being made right with God. It is unlimited. And where sin increased, grace has increased all the more. And it would seem that Paul anticipates a bit of kickback, a bit of arguing about his teaching. So if God forgives sin, then does it really matter how I live? If you ever have children, have you ever said to them, like I know I have over the years, you know, no matter what you do, we want you to know that we always love you. We want you to know that we'll always forgive you. Can you imagine with that statement in mind that your child would then go on to live in absolute defiance and disobedience to hurt you, thinking that it's okay, they love me, they'll forgive me, it doesn't matter how I live. That's really the tension, the argument that Paul addresses about those who have become children of God. How will we live? And his answer is that we are dead to sin and alive in Jesus. And I'm just going to pull out 5 points that he makes about being dead to sin and alive in Jesus. The first one is this, that we have a new identity. Verse 2, after he says this rhetorical question, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Of course not. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism, and into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We've gone from enemies of God to being children of God. We've gone from being condemned under God's wrath to people who will not face condemnation for our sin. We have lived with sin as our master or ruler, but now God is our master. Our identity is not living in sin and championing it, that our identity is in Jesus. And through baptism, we outwardly express, as we teach here, what has happened in our soul, what has happened in our life, the decision that we've made to follow Christ. We have died to the life of being under sin's power and rule, and we are made alive. But what purpose? For what purpose have we died to sin and being made alive in Christ? Is it to go on living with the same attitude in the same way that we lived when we were under the power of sin? That's the rhetorical questions that we're faced here. Of course not. We've been given a new life in Jesus. And this new life, it is completely opposite. This new purpose is completely opposite to the one that we have when we are in sin, when we are separated from God. We're called to be transformed and changed to be more like Jesus. That is our new life. That is our new purpose. And it happens when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within us, because the life before is the complete opposite. Under the power of sin, we don't acknowledge God. We don't recognize God. We don't recognize sin in our life. That is who we are. We're happy to identify with our own choices for our own lifestyle. These are opposing identities. They're opposing purposes. And when we're justified, forgiven, Jesus, God, through the Holy Spirit lives within us, we have a new identity, a new purpose, a new life, where sin is no longer our master. For we know that our old self was crucified with him. The old self is the person before Christ, controlled by sin, bound by guilt, powerless to change, no desire to change. And Paul says that is not just being improved on, you haven't just become a better version of yourself, but that old self is put to death. No longer enslaved to its control, power, and authority. Verse 6 says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." If you own a house with a mortgage, you keep a close eye on one of the Tuesdays of the month, the second or something, where the Reserve Bank get together and talk about the interest rate. Hasn't been in our favour recently. But the banks have a significant amount of power and authority. Under the right circumstances, as unfortunate as they might be, they can repossess and sell your house. But when your house is paid off, and looking forward to that when I turn 90, and you no longer have any debt with the bank, well, you wouldn't still be paying them, would you? You wouldn't feel like you need to come under their authority, take their phone calls, answer their emails. And if you did get a phone call from someone from the bank saying, oh, you've got to pay up or we're still going to repossess it, you'd want to ignore it, as we do anyway. I mean, it seemed absurd, but every phone call from a bank these days, I think we're happy to say, is a scam, so we just hang up. So we probably wouldn't fall for that. But it seems absurd, isn't it? But that's what the sin nature does. It lies about its authority to the believer. Still claiming power over you to bring anxiety and guilt and shame into our minds and lives. But crucified with Christ means we are set free from that power. We are set free from that authority. And we now live, as Paul goes on to say in verses 8 to 10, a resurrected life. If we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Following Jesus is not just about dying to something. That is part of it, but our identity is not in the fact that we have died to sin. That is not where it rests and sits and ends. A number of years ago, I can't remember how old the girls were, but they were very young. They had had swimming lessons when they were little, but obviously I think they've forgotten about them. And I took both the girls to Adelaide, and we stayed with my sister and her family, and they've got a swimming pool in the backyard. And I don't think we were there for even 10 minutes, and the girls had their bathers on and wanting to get in the pool, and Ava, being Ava, just jumped straight in. We hadn't even got set up. She was in the water. She can't swim. And so I'm airing me, all my clothes, and I just travelled to Adelaide and had to jump in and get her out. It seems like it's forever when they start going under the water, but it was probably just a second. But I didn't, and you, with any drowning, I didn't pick her up and just put her out. Like, I checked on her. I made sure she's breathing. Make sure she's doing okay. It would be foolish just for me to pick her up and just put her on the thing and not even check, has she got water in her lungs? Does she need help? God hasn't just rescued us from the power of sin, but he's given us new life, a new purpose. And that new life is our identity. And as I said before, to describe that new life, that identity in just a sentence, it is that as a follower of Jesus, that we would speak and act and think and treat people like Jesus would. Before you are justified by God's grace through faith, you are not living for God, but for yourself. Sin is your master. Because you are not righteous. There's not one person over here righteous. Separated from God. But because we are justified, for those who have made a decision by faith, because we are justified, we are brought into a new life, empowered by the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus. We're going to get to Romans 8 in a few weeks, and I keep jumping ahead because there's some great verses, but it says clearly that God predestined, that is, God chose us to become rich. No. To become famous. No. God chose us, predestined us to go to heaven. No, that's not even what it says. It says that God chose us to become like Jesus. That is the resurrected life. That we died with Christ and we live with him. That is the new life. That is the purpose. But we have to choose to live in this reality. We have to choose. Paul shifts from what is true and the theology of this new life, of what happens to the believer. Now he says, this is what you must do. How will we live this new life? How will we experience this reality, our identity? Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. I think they sort of stand out, these commands. What do we must do? We've looked at, and I said it earlier, salvation. Salvation is all about what God has done to pay the price for sin, to bring us from enemies of God, hostile relationship, to peace with God and belonging to him. God has done everything. It's by faith we just believe and we are saved and forgiven. But once we are in this relationship with God, how do we live? Because Paul's saying it's not to live the same as here, when you were here. It's a different life. It's a different purpose. The first one, count yourselves, he says in verse 11. Don't sit on the fence on this. Believe it. You've got to believe it. Because of your faith in Jesus, you are now dead to sin and alive in Christ. You've got to know it. Know this truth. It's a reality for you. And don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Our sinful nature that is still there, and Paul goes on to say the struggle that is there day to day. It'll try to take control. It'll try to convince you tomorrow morning that it's no biggie just to go and do that thing or say that word or think that thought. But you need to do something about it. And he gives this contrast of offering yourself to God. Are you offering yourself to sin, or are you offering yourself to God? Where do we put our minds each and every day? Where do we invest our time, our energy, our money, our actions? What is your mind on in the morning as you start your day? Because I think the reality is that you're going to offer yourself, we offer ourselves to something every day. We give and allow ourselves, our minds and our bodies to say things and do things and go places every day. But may we not offer ourselves to sin, which leads to wickedness. And it has many, many consequences. But he says, may it continually be God. God who has brought you from death to life, offer every part, in verse 13, every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Offer every part of yourself. Wow. What's that going to look like? What's that going to look like this afternoon? What's it going to look like tomorrow morning? The alarm goes off. Kids need to get out to school. You've got to go to work. You've got to talk to that person. You've got to deal with a certain issue. What do you need to do to bring your mind to the purposes that God has for you today? And I strongly suggest that, and this is nothing new, because this is what the word says, is prayer and time in God's word. Coming to prayer and time in God's word with an attitude to be made alive this day for God's purposes. To know that God is doing a work in my life where he will produce his character and his holiness through my interactions and my thoughts and my language and my treatment of others, that I could say each and every day and moment, I want my life, God. I want my life today to be as close to your character and honouring you as it can, as it should. Please help me. Grace is not permission. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master. Sorry, I'll go back one. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is not permission, it is power. Grace is not a license to sin, but it is giving us freedom from the power and rule of sin. And next week we'll start looking at the rest of the chapter, but verse 15, Paul uses that rhetorical question again from verse 1. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Absolutely not. Paul's message is, I think, simple, but it's really profound and can be hard. Took me a while to sort of try to grasp it a little bit and understand. But we died with Christ. But we are alive with Christ to live a new life and a new purpose. And that new life and new purpose is about decisions we've got to make. And being disciplined and surrendering ourselves. But it is ultimately also the Holy Spirit power that's going to change and transform us to be more like Jesus. Surrendering our life every day. That's much easier said than done. And these words came to my mind. I know God laid them on my heart to think about my attitude and my prayer. And it is an old hymn, one that I haven't sung for a long time. But the words are somewhere back here and they came to me. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Bless me now, my Saviour. I come to thee. It is up to us to make decisions, to live this life that God has called us to live and chosen us to live. But we don't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to empower us and be surrendered to God. That His character and His life and purpose that He's called us to would be evident in the way that we live, in the way that we speak and think. Father, may your word challenge us. May you take what has been said this morning and use it for your glory. May it move our hearts to make decisions today, tomorrow, and each and every day, to think about how will I live this new life? How will I experience this new purpose that you have for us as believers? Thank you that you love us and that by your grace we are forgiven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.